Good morning. This reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Let's pray for Matthew now before he brings God's word to us. Love and Father, thank you for these words we've heard today. Thank you for our brother Matthew and for these gifts you've given him. Please speak to us through Matthew, Lord. Prepare our hearts and our minds and help us to learn and understand your message today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Richard, for that. This is one of those passages in the Bible that's an absolute privilege as a preacher to preach on, and yet it's quite a challenge as well. I was going to begin my sermon this morning by sharing a personal story of a walk I once went on when I saw some kind of amazing kind of light shows in the sky. And then I was going to say to you that in essence is what the transfiguration was like, just on an infinitely grander scale. And I'm actually quite ashamed to think that I thought I could preach this verse in that way, because to try and describe the glory of the transfiguration like that would be like holding up a set of grubby grey clothes and saying, "Well, look, this is what Jesus's robes were like, just infinitely whiter." I mean, it would be technically true, but it would just do such a disservice to our Lord. It'd be like trying to start off in the gutter, as it were, and clamber our way up to heaven from there. Whereas what we're looking at in this passage, it's so glorious and pure that any attempt by any human to express it, apart from the way it's expressed in the Bible, is just to kind of bring God down to our level, when really we should be trying to lift ourselves up, or I should be trying to lift all of our gazes up to the glory of heaven. So that's my aim, but I can't even do that, at least without help. And so that's why I'm going to try and lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus in the assurance that he is able and willing to take us the rest of the way. So I don't want you to miss this. The transfiguration is not just a pretty little thing that happened to some people a long time ago. It has eternal cosmic significance, and it truly matters to us today. So if you aren't a Christian, you need this. This might be the key to you putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. You might have been kind of going with us through Mark's gospel and thinking, "Well, yes, that's all very well, but if I could only see that Jesus is more than a man, then I could believe." Well, if that's you, you need this. And if you are a Christian, then you need this. Are you struggling with your faith? Has the long slog of life started to make your first love for Christ fade? Are you finding that the things that you used to love to do in God's service are feeling more like a chore than a privilege? You need these verses. Every single one of us needs to know and see who truly Jesus is, and we must listen to him. The transfiguration was a brief glimpse into a previously hidden glory, as though the veil of this world is pulled back, and for a few moments the true glorious heavenly reality is revealed. For a moment, the sure and certain future reality is almost like brought forward into the present, and we're given a glimpse of what is certainly to come. What a privilege it was for Peter and James and John to witness this. But why is it here in this particular place in Mark's gospel? Let's just recap a little, because it's been a good few weeks since we were last in the gospel of Mark, and we left it on quite a big cliffhanger. In chapter 8, we'd reached almost the climax of the first half of the book, where the disciples were able to express that they now knew exactly who Jesus is, but they still don't understand what he's come to do, which is why Peter objected so strongly when Jesus explained to them that God's plan for him was that he must be rejected, suffer, and die. In fact, Jesus realized that they were so slow to see this that he explains these exact verses three times, saying that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Firstly, in chapter 8, 31, then again in 9, verse 30, and again in 10, verse 33. And just in case it's not enough for Jesus's followers to learn that their great leader was going to suffer and to die himself, Jesus also told them in no uncertain terms that if anybody would come after him, they must deny themselves, take up their own cross, and follow him. That was where we had finished just before Christmas, that startling truth that being a follower of Jesus requires nothing less than death to self and radical discipleship without counting the cost. And you can imagine how shell-shocked his followers would have been. But then we had that cliffhanger that we were left on, a tantalizing promise of light at the tunnel in chapter 9, verse 1. It's sort of almost an end to the previous section and the beginning of the one we've just started this morning, where Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." It's quite a fantastic promise, isn't it? "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it comes with power." Sometimes God's people have to wait what seems an age for the fulfillment of his promises, but in this case, they only had to wait 6 days, because surely what Peter, James, and John see up this mountain is the direct fulfillment of Jesus's promise. We've seen countless times, haven't we, how carefully Mark selects all his material and put his gospel account together. And it can't be a coincidence in my mind that Mark has put the story of the Transfiguration in literally the next verse after verse one. So you might think that verse one is sort of saying that the whole of, you know, God's kingdom is going to be fulfilled completely in the lives of these three disciples. But that can't be the case, because, you know, this was 2000 years ago and those people have been dead and we still haven't fully seen it yet. So surely verses 2 through to 13 must be the fulfillment of verse one, where they would see the kingdom of God coming in power. And it's such a necessary vision for them, because these disciples set off following Jesus and they probably expected a little bit of hardship. You know, they'd be leaving home, it'd be a bit rough on the road, but they probably thought that all along the way they'd be seeing rewards and benefits to following him. But then those revelations in chapter 8 would have been like a kind of a deep mist descending and plunging them into darkness. They must have said, "Is this really what following Jesus feels like? Is it truly just following him through suffering and death? Is the future that dark and without hope or reward? If only we could get a view of our destination far off in the distance, a glimpse of what waits at the end of the journey, then we could keep going, then it'd be worth it." Well, what a great, tender and merciful Saviour that we have in our Lord. That's exactly what he gives them as he leads them up this mountain, we get a peek from a high vantage point into the glorious kingdom that is to come. So as we walk through verses 2 to 13 together, I want to keep in mind the fact that what we're witnessing through the eyes of Peter, James and John is a glimpse of the kingdom of God come in power. Now, this is by no means the first time in Jesus's ministry that we get a glimpse of his heavenly glory. We see it everywhere, in fact, that he goes. When Jesus speaks, he speaks and teaches of heavenly things. When he reaches out his hand and heals people, it's like the kingdom of sin and death pulls back and retreats, and the kingdom of God advances into the breach. But by far the most similar glimpse of the heavenly kingdom to the one in our passage is right back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then chapter 9, verse 8 is the direct sequel to that moment. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This kind of thing is really helpful to me as a preacher, because whenever God speaks directly out of a cloud and tells us to do something, you know you've found the main teaching point of your sermon. Listen to Jesus. That is the main simple instruction we need to follow. It's the same as when we looked at the parables in chapter 4. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." Listen to Jesus. It's so simple, and yet it's so important that we keep getting this reminder right in the middle of all this difficult teaching that might make us just sort of feel like giving up in the Christian faith. Now, just like the rhyme about the grand old Duke of York, the action divides neatly into two halves. You've got the march up to the top of the hill and then the march back down again. And my teaching points are pretty much divided in the same way. So there's one instruction, listen to Jesus, but there's two reasons. Firstly, listen to Jesus because he is the glorious Son of God. And then secondly, listen to Jesus because he is the suffering Son of Man. So firstly, listen to Jesus because he is the glorious Son of God, verses 2 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. To transfigure means to change the appearance of a person or thing significantly, usually in a very positive and often spiritual way. It was a visual transformation, and not a gradual one, but a striking shift in how Jesus looked. It might be that you've seen a scientist showing a picture of something like a star or something in space or a microscopic organism, and you can't really make out any of the details. It doesn't really make sense to your eyes. And then they like press a button and they shift the view into a whole other spectrum, and then suddenly loads of extra details pop up. So like, you know, infrared or x-ray, that sort of thing. A bit like if you've ever used those kind of magic marker pens to do security markings on your TV, you can't see anything, and then you put UV light on it and it suddenly shows up. This is the same sort of thing. It's like the curtains of this reality have been pulled back, and we get a glimpse into the true heavenly reality of things behind the scenes that reveal exactly who Jesus is. And then verse 3 says, "His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Sounds almost like an advert for a Persil washing powder or something like that, doesn't it? Whiter than any detergent can get them. But unlike the marketing hype, this is literally true. Jesus's robes were whiter than anything on earth could get them, because it was quite literally a brightness that was not of this world. It was a heavenly brightness. That's what perfect, spotless righteousness looks like. Nothing on earth can get things clean enough to be in God's presence. It's just like my failed attempt that I sort of crossed out and threw to the floor this morning to describe the transfiguration. Any of our actions just basically make us dirtier in God's sight because we are soiled and stained by sin. So any attempt by ours to reach up to heavenly perfection is doomed to fail. It takes God's influence, God's infinite glory reaching down into our lives to lift us up and to make anything that clean. And that's what we see here in Jesus. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah represent God's wisdom in the Old Testament. Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. But more than that, they both had some really similar experiences to what we're witnessing. They both had mountaintop experiences of God, and more than one, in fact, each. Moses received the law on a mountaintop when the fire and the lightnings were so fierce that none of the people dared approach. But he was also given a tender, intimate glimpse of God too in many places. Moses once asked to see God's glory, and instead of refusing, God graciously drew close and passed by, allowing Moses to see his back. In other places, Moses would go and speak with God and he'd come back and his face would be shining because of the reflected glory of God. And he had to cover his face because otherwise he would be hurting people's eyes. And in fact, Matthew's gospel's description of the transfiguration says that Jesus's face shone. Elijah had similar experience of his own after he defeated the prophets of Baal on a mountaintop where God sent fire to consume the burnt offering. He was greatly discouraged by continued adversaries against him, and he was getting really discouraged. But then this happened. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Presumably he covered his face because God's glory was too amazing and bright to behold. But in both cases with Elijah and Moses, when God spoke, it was at times when they were at absolute rock bottom. They were afraid and about to give up. And so there's a direct parallel with the encouragement that the transfiguration would have given the disciples as they perhaps felt like giving up too. But there's also a real significance in Moses and Elijah being there talking to Jesus, almost as though they're there to bear witness to him and to show that someone even greater than them was in our presence. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. God says, listen to Jesus. He is none other than the Son of the Most High himself. Do you know, one day, every single person who has ever lived on earth will see what these three apostles saw. One day we're all going to meet Jesus. And the question will be asked of us is this, did you listen? We'll all have to give an account. Did we listen to Jesus or not? Did we listen to the words which told us who he was, the Son of God? Did we listen to the words that told us what he came here to do, to suffer and die for our sins? And did we listen when Jesus told us what it means to follow him, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him? Did you listen to the bare, unadorned truth of the gospel? Did you treasure God's words in your heart? Or did you spurn his words and only listen to what you wanted to hear? Listen to Jesus. What are you waiting for? I sometimes wonder if some of you are waiting for God's voice to come out of the sky and shout at you and tell you before you take Jesus seriously. Well, I have news for you. It literally happened. It happened twice. And God's own voice rang out as God's own glory shone out in the very person of Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. What more do you need? It's no wonder that the apostle Peter would later, as he was writing his letters to encourage the church, would make huge significance out of this moment. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard his voice. For we were with him." Sorry, "we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So listen to Jesus, because he is the glorious Son of God. But this vision of the kingdom of glory come in power is just a glimpse. And so verse 8 says, "Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And we see another side to Jesus as they descend from the mountain. And again, it might come as quite a surprise. So secondly, listen to Jesus because he is the suffering Son of Man, verses 9 to 13. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead must mean." By now, we've probably lost count of how many times Jesus has asked people to keep his identity quiet. It sometimes puzzles us when he does this, doesn't it? But here, I think it starts to make a bit more sense as to why. He's not saying, "Never tell people about me." He's saying, "Just not yet. It's not quite ready. Something needs to happen first." What's always remarkable to me is that God's chosen way of telling the world about Jesus is through his church. It's through believers who have seen glimpses of his glory revealed and who go on to tell the world all about it. And our position in 2021 is to go and make disciples of all nations, just as Peter, James, and John would later go and do. But for now, they just needed to wait a little while longer. For what? "Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." But why is Jesus talking about rising from the dead? The disciples immediately think of the writings of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And the penultimate chapter promises the coming king, the Messiah, the Christ. And then in literally the very last two verses of the Old Testament, it says that Elijah the prophet will come back and prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's what verse 11 of Mark 9 is talking about. "And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And Jesus said to them, 'Elijah comes first to restore all things, And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So they think when Jesus is talking about rising from the dead and resurrection, he's talking about Elijah being brought back to life to prepare the way for him. But Jesus says, not only was John the Baptist the new Elijah, but that this has already happened to him, just as was foretold. Remember when we were back in chapter 1, we saw how John the Baptist was like a direct successor to Elijah, sort of in spirit. He had the same message. He even had the same camel hair uniform, the same really weird diet. And he had, you know, the gospel writers all made that connection, and so does Jesus. Elijah already had come back in the form of John the Baptist. And just like Elijah, John was rejected, he suffered and died. And Jesus is now saying that the great and terrible day of the Lord that was prophesied is here in Jesus's time. Jesus is the all-powerful judge of everything, the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. And yet, scandalously, he will be despised and rejected just like John was. And in fact, the way that Jesus frames this, it's exactly the same sort of conjunction and combination as in chapter 8, verses 29 and 31. So it says in verse 8, 29, you are the Christ. And then in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And then in our passage, we get the first half, verses 2 to 8, a vision of the glory of Jesus. And then immediately from verse 9 to 13, again, talk of death and rising again. In preaching terms, Jesus is basically teaching the same message and the same application as before to the disciples. He's just borrowed this amazing sermon illustration of, you know, using the help of his mates Moses and Elijah and the power of his glorious Father in heaven to just ram the point home to the disciples because they haven't quite got it yet. But why do we need to hear this so much? Well, simply because we are following exactly the same path as these first followers of Jesus, a path of self-sacrifice and suffering, potentially, prior to rising again in glory. The fact that Jesus's death and Jesus's suffering and death was planned in advance, just in the same way that his resurrection was also planned in advance, gives us great reassurance, a sure and certain hope of future glory. Because when we suffer and are forced to make sacrifices for the gospel as we strive to follow Jesus, we can know that we are on the same sure and certain path to future glory too. Not only that, but in these passages we've even seen a glimpse of our destination. If you've ever been on a long walk that was unfamiliar to you, that you don't know the route, you might after a while begin to think that you might be on the wrong path. You might think you're losing your way, especially as your energy runs out and it gets more and more difficult. You might feel your feet dragging and like giving up. But just say you get onto a hill and you catch a glimpse of your destination, like the lights of home or your car in the car park. Suddenly you find you're able to pick up your feet and just renew your pace and get going, because you know your destination is there in front of you waiting. And even if the remainder of the journey is really hard, even if it's a dark valley, even if it's the valley of the shadow of death that you walk through, if you know you're on the way to your destination and the last day you'll be lifted up and reach it, it will make you persevere even when you're feeling weak and afraid. And I think that's why in the Bible, suffering and glory so often go hand in hand, especially in the New Testament. They invariably come together. They're just, you know, you rarely see one mentioned without the other. And there's a very practical reason for this. It's not sort of just some, you know, really clever literary device. It's really very practical. It's because anytime we read of the glories of God and the glorious blessings that are promised to us as believers, the devil comes in and uses it to attack us. He knows that our lives won't necessarily look very glorious to us at all right now. In fact, they're much more likely to contain suffering and difficulty. And so he attacks us. He says, well, you see this suffering in the world, that means all the promises of God aren't true. They're a lie. And if we don't let him win that argument, if we refute that in our sort of heads, he'll come on a different track. He says, oh, well, yes, the promises, yeah, they're true, but they're not for you. If they were for you, you wouldn't be suffering like this. It means that you can't possibly be a Christian. He has other avenues of attack, but those are two of his main ones. But don't let him win. It's not true. It's a lie. Don't listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen precisely because he is the suffering Son of Man. People often say, don't they, that, well, how can God possibly exist in a world full of suffering? How can it be possible? The two must exclude one another. But Jesus makes the link between God and suffering as a Christian. Suffering is not opposed to God's glory. In fact, it often is the path to it, or part of the path to it. And if you take like the great eighth chapter of Romans that we quote so often, Paul is concerned in that chapter with assurance. He wants every Christian believer to have full assurance of their salvation. But he knows that life is full of suffering and trial, which can make us feel like giving up. So he writes in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In fact, he says our glorious future, the glory that will be revealed in the sons of God in us, is so amazing that even the whole creation, all the animals, even the rocks, are groaning in anticipation of it. So listen to Jesus because he is the glorious Son of God, and listen to him because he is the suffering Son of Man. And finally, as my third point, just listen to Jesus. No, really listen, because it is important. How do we respond to all of this? How do we respond when we are faced with God's glory and it confronts us personally and intimately? I think Peter's response in verse 5 is very telling. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter clearly doesn't yet get what's going on, but he still wants to jump into action. Aren't we like this so often? We can be prompted to rush in and to do all sorts of things, can't we? But shouldn't we just listen to what Jesus wants first before we do? Why, you know, didn't Peter ask him what to do before he leapt into it? Jesus tells us time and again, simply and clearly, what he wants. In fact, John 14:15 is a great example of this. Jesus simply says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In other words, if you love Jesus, listen to him, do what he says. Sometimes we get all these sort of promptings and inner feelings which tell us that we need to do our set way of things to worship God properly, to express ourselves. But are they the right ones? You might think that your way of worshiping is the right one, but listen to what the prophet Samuel asks this question. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." The psalmist says the sacrifices of God, the ones that are suitable, acceptable to him, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Great shows of religion are useless without a heart response. You could give up all your money. You could try to write a great book. You could build a great big shrine, but it would be meaningless without a humble heart that listens to Jesus. But let's not be too hard on Peter as we close. We could berate him for his lack of understanding. He doesn't seem to have even tried to understand what Jesus is teaching. He seems to just be babbling out the first things that come to his mouth, like I probably would if I met my favorite celebrity face to face. And I guess he just wants to make these tents because he wants them to stay longer. But in one thing, he absolutely hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? He says, "It is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here." That must be one of the most perceptive things that a man or woman has ever said. Is that your frame of mind as you approach God in the person of Christ? "It is good for me to be here. It's good for us to be here." We might not always get it. We might still be on a journey to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do, but when we open up our Bibles and meet Jesus, when we come before the Lord in prayer, how good is it for us to be there? When we read of his glory in passages like this, when we meditate on his great power and might coupled with his tenderness and self-sacrificing love, how good is it for us to be here? But that's nothing compared to the glory that lies ahead of us as believers. When we see him face to face, we will be like him, John says. The sufferings of the present time are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Therefore, listen to Jesus, because he is both the glorious Son of God and the suffering Son of Man. Listen to Jesus. He's the great teacher. Those who want to be wise must listen to him. He is the light of the world. Those who don't want to get lost must follow him. He is the head of the church. Those who want to be living members of his body must always look to him. The great question that should concern us is not what people say. It's not what the press and media say. It's not even what ministers and pastors and the church say. It is what Christ says. Let us listen to him. Let us remain in him. Let us lean on him. Let us look to him. He and only he will never fail us, disappoint us, and he will never lead us astray. Happy are those who know by experience the meaning of these words from John 10:27, when Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I have given them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Mm-hmm.